Good morning, everybody. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. And my hearing is pretty well back, I think. Let's see. I went and had another hearing test just for fun. And, of course, your hearing is going, too. You just probably don't know it. So I asked this nice lady that tests hearing, I said, about when would you suggest, I think, in terms of hearing aids? And she said, oh, about 5 years ago, probably. So I can hear you all right, I think. We're in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Remember now, Ephesians, you want to look at it, read the whole thing. The opening chapter of Ephesians has got this incredibly marvelous book that talks about you and I having been chosen from the foundation of the world, being selected by God, by the persons of the Godhead, and given a great destiny before you were ever born. And that's planned and programmed. In chapter 2, we found out that the human condition as it is now is very poor, very bad, that we're hopelessly fallen, and that such great things should happen to us is really quite an amazing, wonderful thing. Ephesians also talks about the division, the historic division between Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, has been abolished and erased, and Jews and Gentiles are now one community under a new covenant, and that Jesus himself is orchestrating something called the church, which is his body. It's an organism to which we all have been joined. So there's a whole lot of new stuff in here that you wouldn't get out of just reading the Old Testament. As Paul often does in his letters, having given you new information, new doctrine, new data that isn't in the Old Testament, he proceeds to tell us how we should respond. That is, not continue to live the old way, particularly not to live the way the pagans do. And we find out that their lifestyles are actually very self-destructive and very much opposed to what God wants for us. So the apostle talks to us starting in chapter 4 to live worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and that that's only possible if we allow Jesus to live through us. That's the only way it'll ever happen. And letting Jesus have more and more and more of your life turns you into a person more like Jesus over the course of your life, as opposed to a person totally self-centered, which we were. And chapter 5 continues as follows. There is no real chapter division here in Greek. You remember the old adage that the all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the chapter divisions were put in by the devil. Because they don't always go in the right place where they should. Oh, John's got something witty.
It may have been John Wesley who argued that the sentence and paragraph and chapter divisions were done while someone was riding horseback and had their pencil in it, and say, okay, there's the punctuation.
That would do it. Okay. Chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators, mimes. It's the Greek word for mimes. Mimes, you know what a mime is? Yeah, everybody does. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Talking to believers now, to us who believe in him. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why would the Christian life be described in terms of walking? Why is that particular metaphor used, do you suppose? Walk. Walk. Who are you walking with? How are you? What's implied in a walk? Walk in love. It has to do with behavior, obviously, yes. Uh-huh. A common everyday, something we do all day long is walk. Walk in love. Now, your relationship with Jesus is moment by moment, day by day, step by step arrangement. Is that right? Yeah, that's exactly what gets at it. It isn't a make one decision early in the morning to trust God and then put on autopilot and do as you please, right? That's the idea here. An intimate, close walk. Think of walking with your best friend to have a good discussion and go on a nice long walk where everything comes up for discussion and you walk together in harmony. Your friend doesn't head off in this direction and you go in the other direction. That's not walking together. Walking in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The life of Jesus, all the way up to and including the cross, had in mind this relationship with us, this close friendship, close unity, which would be possible after his resurrection. That's what all of his suffering and hardship and trial was building up to. Now he says, inconsistent with knowing God, inconsistent with walking with him, are some lifestyle issues. Immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting among saints. And last week we wrestled at some of the Greek words back and forth. Immorality is the common word porneia, from which we get pornography. And it's a very broad word. In the original Greek, it covers all manner of sexual immorality, everything you could think of. And impurity would be obviously the underlying state that goes along with an immoral lifestyle. The motives, the fantasies, the thoughts. The internet revolution in internet pornography had an enormous effect on people, starting with kids, by putting all of the thoughts in their minds that are lewd and filthy and wrong and harmful, and getting that stuff into the minds of kids programs them, in essence, for things they aren't ready to handle, and they're not about to go launch off on a godly lifestyle when that kind of programming is available. The internet pretty well grew up on pornographic sales. The pornographic revenues have been so huge and so tremendous that they have paid for all the new developments of new technology on the internet. So the providers who support the internet are happy to have a dozen porn channels over there because they sell so well, or they used to. And certainly the porn revolution's had a disastrous effect in this country. Anyway, the whole range, if you stop and realize that only in marriage does God approve of sexual expression between a man and a woman, period. That's just the way God is. If you don't like that, you can go argue with him, but he will win. And that's just the rule. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. A young couple wants to go live together before they get married to see how it's going to work out. Two guys want to live together and have a homosexual relationship because they think that would be new and viable, and that won't work out. All kinds of people that my marriage isn't working, I'm going to have an affair on the side. All of those forms of sexual expression that are contrary, that are outside of marriage, are not in God's approval book. And they're harmful and destructive. And people who live one of those lifestyles over a period of time are not going to get into heaven. They're going to get there and find the door closed. And unfortunately, the majority of people in this country believe that we're all going to go to heaven because we're all reasonably good. And anybody can go to heaven if they call on the name of the Lord Jesus and accept his grace and walk with him. Walk involves growing up. It means putting away childish things and putting away things that are inconsistent with knowing God and allowing him to transform you into a new person. So that's all at the heart of what Paul is teaching us here. Covetousness is the desire to have more of something. You covet somebody's nice new car or their nice new house. Covetousness is also used oftentimes of sexual covetousness, where you long for or lust after the body of your lover. It's a craving that can't ever be satisfied. It's negative. Covetousness is not the self-giving love that edifies the beloved. It's the wants to take and control endlessly. See, covetous people overeat, for example, all the time. Immorality, impurity, or covetous must not be named among you. Must be unheard of in the Christian congregation. That doesn't mean you can't talk about it or you can't have discussion to get young people ready for marriage, or that you can't have counseling. I have a couple friends that came to visit me last week independently, and the subject was 12-step groups. And there are a lot of those groups in this area right now, and they're tremendously helpful for lots and lots of people who have one way or another gotten themselves in trouble with their sexuality. Pastors who found themselves on the internet when they shouldn't have, or people who drink too much, and people who get addicted. And the psychology of all this, I think, is just beginning to be understood now, and to help people see the grace of how the grace of God is available to undo these patterns that sometimes get started in childhood. And there's lots of healing going on right now in a country where we have these huge problems with divorce and rampant immorality, as you all know. And the church, once again, is the bride of Christ, is this example of purity and light and love and healing shining out into the world. And a little bit of grace and healing from the church is what enough to turn the society around, I think, if we can see the New Testament correctly here. Be sure of this. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity. That would include all of the cheap talk, the innuendos, the talk that's got hidden meanings in it, but they're bad. Oh, good to see you exercising.
Thank you.
In fact, I make half my comments just so John can get some exercise.
Oh, yeah.
I appreciate it, bro.
No, I mean, it's always an easy target, the media, but really the cheap talk and sexual innuendo is basically all that exists now, even on network programming.
Yep.
It's sort of that, I think, what did Francis Schaeffer say? The unthinkable becomes the thinkable if you just repeat something often enough.
Yeah.
And it truly is shocking what is just on at 7 o'clock in the evening nowadays.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking this week that we wrestled with these Greek words that have to do with wrong conduct, and we could agree on what they mean, but if you'd go to, a high school kid or a junior high school kid and ask them for what these words meant, or what the equivalent words, it's not in the vocabulary anymore. These words, this kind of conduct is totally permissible.
Well, one of the things Preston and I learned in the fall was mockery, how mockery can be so damaging. And mm-hmm. There was a policeman. Do you want to tell him what the policeman said?
Go ahead.
Do you remember? Well, I'll see if I can remember. A policeman said something about how those who mock are the hardest to deal with. The mockery is the hardest to actually change and deal with, and then they don't take the law seriously. They just don't take anything seriously. And I talk to my kids a lot about mockery, my students a lot, because I think mockery's, it's not fair for anybody.
Yeah.
It's not nice. Absolutely. It's not fair. And I think that's one of the things, the coarse jesting that they're talking about in here.
It's a coarse
it hurts.
Jesting is mocking, yeah.
Yeah, he was
putting down.
The policeman was teaching from Proverbs and how a mockery is the, like she said, the most advanced, the most intractable to deal with. And it's almost to the point where the proper response is to just not engage them anymore because they're not teachable.
Yeah. Okay. Remember, behind the scenes is a God of incredible love, a passionate God who has a broken heart because not very many people are interested in his love. And so that's what he wants to do, is to love us into wholeness, into fulfillment, no matter where we started from, no matter how broken we are. In fact, God prefers people who are really broken and poor and destitute, and the lepers and the prostitutes flock to Jesus, and he heals them. And that's, these laws here are not a bunch of prohibitions, really. They're just saying your lifestyle will become like that of Jesus as you walk with him. That's not, these are not a bunch of no-nos, really, okay? Be sure of this, no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God here is this continuous wrath of God. It's not the stored up wrath that waits for the day of judgment. It's the daily wrath. Anybody have any ideas what the wrath of God as it's used here, what it looks like in your life or my life or somebody's life? What does it mean? Oh, wonderful.
Ray Steadman, I remember, says that it's the way you live. And if you live out of the will of God, then the wrath comes upon you just automatically.
That's right. It's automatic from the result that you're living out of harmony with God. Yeah. And it shows up in terms of meaninglessness and emptiness and boredom and loneliness. That's how it shows up. And you wonder why your life was a failure. I always think of that place back in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, after all of his own research, that the only way you'll ever find happiness and contentment is if God chooses to give it to you. There's no other way you can get it. You can't get it by working or earning or doing good things. It can only come to you if God chooses to give it to you, and he will only give it to you if your life pleases him. And there's just a lot of people looking for happiness that ain't ever going to find it because it's a gift.
I think I always like Glenn Miller's phrase, the consequence engine, as opposed to we sometimes have this lightning bolt view of the wrath of God where he's going to strike me for a specific thing, but it's more allowing you to experience the consequences of wanting to be God yourself, basically.
If there is something in your life that you doubt, that you're questionable about, that you're not certain about, try giving it up and see what happens. And you'll find invariably that you'll get blessed where previously you had boredom or loneliness or guilt or nothing worked. Try it and see. God is ready to heap blessings as soon as we line up. That's simple as that. Oh.
So if you're a preacher person, you won't have to deal with this, but because the church doesn't go through the tribulation, but in Isaiah 63 and the Revelation, there certainly is ample evidence of the consequences of the wrath of God showing up in that time frame.
In the tribulation, the stored up wrath of God is released against unbelievers as a way of purging the earth of all of its evil. And that stored up wrath is terribly violent, as the book of Revelation shows. That's in addition to this daily erosion of things. All right, it is because of these things that the wrath of God continues to come on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. You mean you can't hang out with sinners? What does it mean? Don't party with them. Go engage in the same things they're doing, even if you think that's how to win them. Don't go meet them on their terms. But we are supposed to, we're in the world. The man that led me to the Lord, I think he said, if God's purpose was to take you to heaven, he could have your head cut off on the day you were saved, and that would solve an awful lot of time and trouble, if that was your only purpose. But the purpose is not just for us to get to heaven, it's for us to be used of the Lord to influence the pagan world and to help people see who Jesus is in us. So we're not to compromise and live lifestyles that are essentially out of tune with Jesus, but maybe harmonious with the world. For once you were darkness. Now, there's another clue here. Once you, who were described in chapter 2, were darkness, but now you are light. Jesus is the light of the world, of course, but to say that you were darkness, what does that mean? And that you are now light and that you can walk as children of the light, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What about these pictures here of light and darkness assigned to human beings? What's that? Quick, because this is a review question.
You're in agreement with
that light means you're in agreement with Jesus, and he is the light of the world. Yes, good, okay. And light drives away darkness. It's been amusing to me always. Most of the criminal acts, most of the really bad things that happen at night. the great robberies of banks and the great ugly evil crimes and the gross immorality is at nighttime. Everybody's asleep, and I think people at night imagine that God can't see them. He sees perfectly well at night. Okay. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. It's amusing to me these days that we have so many scandals in high places, in business and corporations and political.
Secret service.
In politics, where upstanding citizens are suddenly, their secret lives are made public, and they find all kinds of bad stuff's been going on in the lives of this man and his wife and who knows other how many people. It's in the news, just can't help but see it. See what the effect of light does. When you put a little light on the lives of people who are living with a lot of sinful compromise, just devastating. It's God's searchlight. And God has in mind healing with that light. And therefore, the exposure of dark, evil things by the light turns them into light in the long run. That's how you get a world, we get the term enlightened. Now, you don't all have to respond to light. Some people are going to run into the darkness. But think about how secret, sinful things do not flourish well when the light of scrutiny is on them.
Yeah, I think we often think of light as, in a spiritual sense, as God's truth and so on. Mm-hmm. But in Revelation, it clearly shows that light is also photons, that God will light up the Revelation 20 and beyond. We'll need no sun and moon because God is a physical light.
God is light. Yes, that's correct. And nuclear weapons put out a lot of photons, too. And that's light.
Yeah, I just want to say that J. Vernon McGee used to say that when you go out in the barn and turn the light on, two things happen. You know, the roosters begin to crow and the rats run for cover.
That's good.
But nowadays we seem to have kind of like indignant rats. You know? How dare you turn on that light?
Good. Yeah. So we are to be involved in exposing. Now, exposing things into the light is a delicate thing. If you want to bring out something that's scandalous or dark in the lives of in your family or among your friends, you don't just rush in with great searchlights and blow everybody out of the water, obviously. Tact, discretion, care, love, healing, all accompany the legitimate exposing that we do. What do you do with your teenage son or daughter when there's been a lot of, say, lying or stealing in the kid's life for a long time and you have trouble correcting it? Are there times when you have to get tough and bring things out in the open and embarrass the kid and hurt him in a way? Yeah.
Isn't all of God's confrontation of our sin and our confrontation of others for the point of restoration?
Yes, it's all with restoration and healing in mind, isn't it? It's for wholeness. And you must be holy for I am holy. The central, highest attribute of God is his wholeness, his holiness. Well-rounded, clean, pure, complete, in every way, that's where we're all headed. Everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. That's beautiful. It kind of wake us up from the slumber that we get in right now here in this comfortable, beautiful part of the world. And if we turn the other way and don't look at all the evil, we can coax ourselves into thinking that it doesn't exist. Look carefully then how you walk. not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. It doesn't say where you walk, it says how. And making most of the time, I think in other versions it would be redeeming the time for the days are evil. Same, I think. Don't waste your time. This short life on earth is very short. Make the most of the time to for the Lord be available. Do not get drunk with wine. It's not drinking that's wrong, it's getting drunk that's wrong. It's the loss of control that happens when you drink too much wine. In Israel, everybody has wine with their meals, and outsider people forget that the wine over there is diluted about 20 times. But you can't not have wine in Israel where there's no refrigeration and there's plenty of grapes. All of your grape juice is going to turn into wine all on its own. So you just keep diluting it and pass it around. And they don't have many alcoholics in Israel because it's not policed with a heavy hand. It's self-controlled. Okay? Do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. Wine is a symbol of earthly joy. Think of wine at a wedding reception as a picture of the joy of the bride and the bridegroom and of all the families and everybody having a wonderful celebration together. Nobody out of control, nobody drunk. And that's earthly joy. But think of the comparison then of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that bring you joy when the Spirit fills you up and you're elated and excited? Yeah. But it's all under perfect control. All right? Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, we have a comment here.
Just a flashback to verse 2, where it talks about walking
yes.
in love.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8, walking in the light.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 15, walking carefully.
Oh, good.
And I thought in terms of your question in relationship to persistent, I guess I'll summarize it, persistent misconduct. If our way of approaching that, if we are walking in love, walking in the light, walking carefully, not just flying off the handle because we're irritated or upset about it, but taking those three attributes into account, we're, I think, much more likely to be helpful to that person in need.
Good. Excellent. Thank you. This epistle has all kinds of word associations running through it and references to the Trinity. Sometimes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes Spirit, Son, Father, sometimes all, but they're all in there, and you can do some wonderful word studies. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Oh, I read all that, didn't I, once or twice. And all this, I like all this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and holy songs. Wouldn't it be interesting if between classes here, that's all you could hear would be songs in the patio, spontaneity of harmonious worship. It'd be great. I remember going to the Evangelical Sisters of Mary in Darmstadt in Germany. They're Lutheran nuns. And we stayed there. A bunch of us, Ray Stedman, a bunch of us stayed there. And the most beautiful rooms and flowers in your room. And at 5 o'clock in the morning when they want you to get up, they send two or three of the girls singing down the hall. And you hear this angelic music flowing out of nowhere, and with the surroundings and flowers, you've arrived at heaven. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. And I think they sing, I think they change languages as they go through the dorms, because some people are from France and other people are from the U.S. and some are from other countries. But it's beautiful. They made music a good part of everything they did. Now, And thanking God in all things. You know, I have found that really works when you're going through a hard time. It really does. when something terrible has happened, you see no way out of it, and you can say, thank you, Lord, I don't know why you allowed this. I don't know how you're going to get me out of it. I don't know how it's all going to go away, but thank you. You have allowed this. You've said it for some good. This is for some good. So, Father, I wait. And then at the same time, if you ask God to solve a problem that's way out of your hands, it gives you a sense that, well, God's going to handle it. And he will. He always does. So I think some of these little things in here are very practical and very realistic. Now, the next subject we're going to get into is about how society is supposed to function together and how families are supposed to function together as God rebuilds the whole world, which he's going to do in time. The family is a big deal in Israel. The family is a huge, big deal all the way through the Old Testament. Now, the gospel is coming into Europe. Everybody's worshiping pagan gods. Everybody's got a broken-down lifestyle. How do you get the Christians who were brand-new converts, how do you get them some guidelines to put their family life in order so that God can bless them and bring about wholeness in the family and healing? One of my big rants is that churches should not be subdivided by age group. We're a great big family, and we need one another of all ages. And I'll get in trouble with that if I rant on it, but I really feel very strongly that it's great when Christians, old and young, can hang out together and learn from each other. From missionaries when they come in from the field, at the retreats when you have a chance to sit down informally with some of the old timers that are really old, and talk to the kids. We have a lot of kids in our world that need parenting. They've got it. And they come into a church and they need more than just their own age group. So now let's see. 21. Yes.
Lambert, first of all, you won't get in trouble with the Anikers on that.
Oh. Thank you for adopting me, by the way.
We do it again. I think verse 19 provides a good transition in terms of the attitude that establishes for the verses that you're about to take us into.
Okay.
And I had never noticed this before, but verse 19, which is familiar translation, making melody in your heart to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
literally translating the Greek is psalming with your heart.
Wow. That's neat.
And that, for me, that gives me some extra depth to an opportunity there.
That's great. Thank you very much. Now, chapter 21 starts a whole section. Oh, we had another comment.
It's of interest that you mentioned the mixing of ages.
Uh-huh.
I came across a recent study of the consequences of poaching of elephants in Africa. And, of course, mm-hmm. they poach the more senior elephants with the biggest tusks.
Yeah.
Well, the consequence is that there's an absence of role models.
Yeah.
And the young bull elephants run around creating havoc and not knowing how to conduct themselves in rather reckless ways.
Yeah.
And so God has role models in the animal kingdom, even beyond humankind.
It's a beautiful work. You can look it up, I'm sure, on the National Geographic webpage, that when older male elephants are harvested out of the elephant society, it leaves no role models for the young bulls. And as a result, they're wild and out of control like our teenagers are. Our culture has missing fathers like crazy. And it's those missing fathers as role models, as examples, as bigger brothers. That's one of the critical things in the collapsing of a society. And our society is collapsing right now, falling apart. We'll soon be at the place where you can't build a family and you can't build a society anymore because the men and women you need to put sound families together aren't there anymore. Now, this guideline, I think, is God's intention. This little formula here is supposed to help us with this. 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's everybody, all of you. be subject, who to one another out of reverence for Christ. What's that mean? We've all agreed that we're going to be subject to Jesus. We're going to walk with Jesus. We're going to follow him. Now, he says, be subject one to another out of reverence for Christ. All of you, irrespective of age and sex and all that. Why? Jesus is the role model and the leader in this group. So he will speak. But what are we supposed to do first, foremost? We come together to worship. What do?
Well, I don't know if I'm answering your question, but it also goes back to 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you.
Yes.
So it's a mutual submission, a call
mutual.
Mutual submission.
Yes. I would be more sensitive and more responsive to the elder who's got more experience, who's watching after me, and I'm going to show him a little more respect. But he's going to have respect for me because I'm a young Christian and I'm growing up and he wants to be my big brother and have my trust. So, but we're all, it's all kind of level grounded here at the foot of the cross. So let's be subject to each other, one another. And I've just read some of Ray's comments about how hard it is to love some Christians. Nobody in this room falls into that class, but you've probably heard about it. Christians that are ornery and touchy and difficult and hard to hang out with at all. And that's true. We can love everybody if we remember who is the great lover and we let him have his way. But part of this, God put us all together, now let's all be subject one to another. Let's find harmony and let's stop the factions and the divisions that would ordinarily come up.
Accountability Christ, to God, first and foremost.
Absolutely.
But
absolutely.
He gives us a responsibility to be accountable also to one another in a church or a Christian community. So we're not to take that responsibility lightly. We're supposed to pray for one another. We're supposed to be concerned about one another, and we're supposed to correct one another when we see that somebody may be going down the wrong path.
Yep. A friend of mine told me, and this may be old news to you, that he thinks there's a reason why the letter L is how we start the word love. Capital letter L. Why would that be the first letter in love?
Lord.
Comes down and goes over. The love of God is going to be best understood if it comes down from God and comes through another person to me. Don't you find that so? That when you are loved by a brother or a sister, you feel the love of the God of God through another person. It's more real. It's more effective. It hits home. Right? Do you notice that? I notice it big time. Isn't it neat when you sense that God is loving you through this person at church maybe you didn't even notice very much? So I find that's helpful. Okay, now the second one, we're all going to just get along with each other as best we can by putting aside our big egos and our arrogance and loving each other. Now, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. This just says, this is twisted out of place in so many places. It's wives, you're going to serve Jesus full time. Let the direction of your service be directed towards your husband, mostly. He needs your support and your love. If you want to focus your ministry, focus it on the family and on your husband. I have met an awful lot of wives who focus all their time and energy on things outside the family, and the dishes don't get done, and the family doesn't get fed, and the kids run around with dirty clothes on, and it's because her ministry, she thinks, is over there. It's not. It's the housewife. Housewives are not in style anymore. Oh, I hope I get some good arguments here.
No argument about that, but it's something that Scott Grant said in the first service.
He said that what they're taught as, you know, he's being a pastor and everything, is the first is relationship with the Lord. The second is relationship with family. Then comes the ministry afterwards. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was really, really good. And that's why I love this church.
Okay. Well, let's see what else is in here. This passage deserves, this is a whole little package. So we've got wives. Devote your... focus your relationship to Jesus onto serving your husband. And that doesn't mean you can't do a bunch of other things. It's just you don't have to be an airline pilot or the head of Hewlett Packard.
The husbands have a responsibility also. They're to be under the of God, of Jesus. And then down to the husbands, and then down to the wives, and then down to the family. Isn't that the way it goes?
Let's go through the whole list here. We've got subject one to another. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. That's your service to Jesus, is to serve your husband. It's like God has assigned you to that as the way you're serving Jesus, mostly, okay? Primary. Now, for the husband, now he explains it a little. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. The church is subject to Christ. That goes back to the first verse. When we're subject one to another, we're really being subject to Christ. That's full circle there. Now he says the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head over the church. That puts a little more depth. That marriage as an institution is here being elevated way, way higher than it ever had in the Roman world or in the pagan world. Marriage is getting a whole new cosmic dimension to it in terms of God likes male and female as different sexes. He likes marriage. He likes raising children. It's the heart of how he loves is through the family. As the church is subject to Christ, it presumes we're subject to Christ. Let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery. It means fresh, new, heavy-duty revelation from God, brand new right here. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife that she see that she respects her husband. Do you see what a huge assignment God has given to the father as the head of the family? What a bunch of heavy stuff is put on the man. The woman she can enjoy herself more in the background, supporting, contributing, helping, and the man has got to die on the cross. It's pretty clear here that's how a man loves his wife. I need some help here.
Well, no, you don't, but... somebody might correct me on this. Maybe John Aniker knows, but it seems to me that in that culture, the wife would have been already subject to her husband, yep. But now she's given a better rationale for it. But probably, I don't know how well husbands love their wives in that culture, or really any culture for that matter. And so maybe the more radical command is to the husband to love as Christ loved the church.
Oh, I think so. This really radically liberates man and wife both, and the children. the most important things going on in the family probably is the children watching their parents love each other, settle their disputes, care for one another, cherish each other. That's what the kids are watching. And kids just soak all this up like a sponge and take it. And that's where later on the kids are going to get their idea of what families are like, hopefully. If there's a missing parent, doesn't mean God can't solve the problem of growing up with one parent. He just has to send in a bunch of grace through other channels to balance the equation. But Malachi says God hates divorce, and he hates divorce because of what it does to the children. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons for divorce that are just based on intractable, insoluble problems that happen, whether you want them to or not. But still, we need to think of marriage as something very important to God. Now, we need some more comments on this. Just can you see in here the contrast the apostle wants us to see about marriages that are should be exciting?
Okay, here's another comment. Why did Paul address the wives first and then he addressed the husband? And then later on in chapter 6, he addressed the children and then the fathers.
That's great.
And then the slaves, and then the masters.
You're right. You picked up something really key.
They are not supposed to speak to someone's wife without getting the permission from the husband. And you don't talk to someone's children without permission from the father. And also the slaves, you don't talk to someone's slaves before you talk to their master.
Well, there is a reason, I think, why the order is the way it is. I don't know that anybody has pinned it right down. Anybody got some good ideas why this particular order? We started with everybody. Everybody be subject to each other and to Jesus. And now we move on to wives and husbands and children and slaves and masters down that list. Now, that's kind of all of society, isn't it? And it isn't. This is not a rigid structure. People complain that Christianity is a rigid and all boxed in. And oh, here's a.
Oh. To me, the sense of the rationale is, first, Paul is saying, with all these different relationships, here's what needs to be. Mm-hmm. And then he's saying, if this is going to work, then here's the prerequisite for it. Mm-hmm. And so there's the prerequisite for the husband, the prerequisite of the role as father or the role as master in the case of the slave relationships that took place there. Here's the way people need to conduct themselves. But if you're going to nurture that, if you're going to facilitate that, then the person to whom deference is being given, perhaps one way to put it, they need to be on track. And so I think that, to me, is the rationale.
Okay.
But somebody else might have a different and better idea.
Everybody's got his place in this pattern. We got several.
Lambert, not so much a point, but a question. Am I correct that for the main part, marriages were arranged in the times that this was written? And to what extent does the order of the material being presented have to do with that particular way of society?
I remember Ted Wise and I were in India Christmas once, many years ago, 1,000 years ago, and we stayed with some Christians in South India for a couple of weeks. They're wonderful Christians. They all get up in the morning at 5, and the whole family gathers in the kitchen and sings songs. And you can hear the songs from all the villages, and they're really loving and devoted. They have orphanages, and they have schools with boys here and girls there, and they have arranged marriages. And I asked our host and hostess about how well that works. And he said, the man said, it works wonderfully well. I have this tremendous wife. And I sort of hoped my parents would give her to me on our wedding day. But he said, most of the time, the parents get together with the small children and they begin to kind of matchmake and think and pray as the children grow up, and they try to get the best possible matches. And it's not any manipulating generally. These are relatively poor people, so it isn't trying to buy into money or anything like that. But if you think about parents that are godly and loving and they want to make sure their son or daughter ends up with a really happy marriage, that makes sense to have that kind of guidance. It won't work all the time. Now, in Israel, small villages, everybody knows each other, everybody's related. If everybody is godly and you're all growing up together, then I think that these marriages will just sort of come together and the parents will bless it. And I know in Egypt, a lot depends on the man's income. And as soon as he can afford it and isn't under his parents' roof anymore, he'll marry the girl of his dreams and they'll have an apartment. They'll still be closely linked in with their parents. Egypt has these big extended families of thousands of people in one village. So I don't know. Overall, I suspect the extent to which Jesus is allowed in the lives of all the individuals concerned would be tell the story. I wonder how many people get married by falling in love and by making all their choices on superficial things, and then a few years later find they've married somebody they don't like and somebody they don't want to be around. And I wonder how common that is. Pretty common, I suspect.
You know, George and Blossom's marriage is an arranged marriage. And the precious thing about their marriage is that, and I think that a lot of arranged marriages, it's assumed that you're going to make it work. You don't assume there's an out. You assume it's going to work.
Yeah.
And you assume you, and your parents are wise and love you and care for you, like you were saying, and they're trying to pick the best person they can, mm-hmm. knowing you well, knowing that other person. And so there's just this assumption it's going to last. And we were talking yesterday about how it seems like in a lot of marriages now, especially with people that are getting married today, they seem to think, I'll stay in it as long as it works.
Yeah.
And there isn't that commitment to it being lifelong. That's kind of changed a little in our culture.
It's called holy matrimony for a reason, and it's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, between God and the man and the woman, and between the society. And this is a pretty complicated kind of a covenant. And God intends that covenants should be taken seriously. So it would be very scary, I think, to get married and not pay attention to how seriously God treats it.
Thank you, John. One of the things that strikes me is there's no, you know, like say after verse 24, Paul doesn't say, well, now if your wife is getting this all right, husband, it's okay to go ahead and love her. It's totally independent of of the other person's response. And I think I recall when we studied this last, when we were wandering in the West Wing many years ago, John Aniker made the illustration of don't read each other's mail. In other words, read the part that's addressed to you. And I always found that very helpful. Is when he says husband, read that part and pay really particular mm-hmm, attention to mm-hmm. that.
Good. Yeah, we're talking about loving one another, and we've already found out that the love's got to come from Jesus. So he is quite able to love the unlovable spouse, and he's quite able to get you through the hard times if you remember where the love's coming from.
I asked an Indian couple one time about this arranged marriage thing, and they said, well, there is a definite advantage to it, and that is that if things don't work out, you don't blame each other. You blame your parents.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. It looks like next week we'll find out about children and slaves and so on. But this particular set of instructions, there's similar guidelines in Colossians to this and elsewhere in the other books. But maybe you can come up with some more ideas as you think about the patterns I'm suggesting here. Now, Let's go over this next week a little bit with when you've had time to get all your anger up to the surface. And then we'll do chapter. We should be able to finish next week, I would think.
Maybe it might take
one more week.
If we behave ourselves.
Well, we have a
next week is a brief week.
Well, yeah.
So,
Lord, that's our prayer, that you would be our vision. And I, in light of what we've just been reading and discussing, I pray in particular for our marriages in our midst, that you would protect them, and that by the love that does come from you, that we would be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and that you would teach the wives how to submit in the fear of Christ, and the husbands how to love as Christ loved and gave himself for us. Would you bless and protect the marriages, and in the world around us, Lord, would they be a picture of Christ in the church, and would you restore, if it be your will, for a time, the sanctity of marriage here, and bring new people to an understanding of its purpose and why you've designed things the way you have. You are a loving Father, and you mean the best for us, Lord. We pray that our lives would testify to that fact. In Jesus' name, amen.